Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that life has come to us through our Savior, and that in him we live before thee, and so will live forever. Bless us as we study thy word together, and give us the spiritual insight to discern the truth by the Holy Spirit whom thou hast given to us as our guide and teacher. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are studying together in the 5th of Romans, and are on the phrase, "Death entered by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." If we look at Adam's act of rebellion as though we were seeing it in slow motion, it has some strange aspects. Here was the man, the original man, straight from the creative hand of God. He had been given lordship over all the earth creation. He had been given wisdom beyond all the animal creatures beneath him. And he had given them names as they had been brought before him. God had caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and from his side had taken the rib from which he had made the woman, to be a companion fitting for his needs. And then, in a calculated act of rebellion, Adam had reached forth his hand and had taken of the forbidden fruit and had eaten it, willfully and deliberately, in an act that was a declaration of his independence against the God who had created him and who had provided him with all that he needed. It was an act involving the innermost depths of heart and life, of soul and spirit. It was an act that pushed God aside and reached for the place of final lordship for himself. It was not an act that was designed to take a share in the government of the world. It was the act that was designed to eliminate God from any control whatsoever, in order that Adam might have it all for himself. It was not a wrong act against another creature. It was a sin against God. Now it was necessary for God to act. If God had not moved against such arrogant presumption, it would have been the equivalent to abdication. It would have turned the moral government of the world over to the immoral pretensions of a creature. It would have been anarchy and chaos, enthroned and crowned, and it would have been the end of all righteousness and true holiness. So by his very nature, God had to act against such sin, and he acted in a way that was quite consistent with his nature. He separated the sinner from himself. Now the fundamental idea of death is separation. We are most familiar with the death of the body, and it is quite evident that this common form of death is the separation of the body from the soul and spirit, or, if you wish, the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. We have already shown that the soul is the center of self, and that we must say, "I am a soul, I have a body, I have a spirit." When the end of life comes, the soul is separated from the body, taking the spirit with it, and leaving the body to its quick disintegration and decay. That separation is but a faint picture of the greater separation which took place when sin came into the world. For it was then that man's soul and spirit were separated, not from a body, but from God. Sin had done its immediate work. The heart of man was separated from the heart of love which had created it. Now it's for this reason that men fear physical death. It is because there is written in the very groundwork of being the fact that physical death means the end of delay. The God who has been wronged must be faced. The reckoning day will come. There have been men who have imagined that death was the end of all things, but the majority of men have been honest enough to admit that something lies beyond and that they are afraid of it. Epicurus has best expressed the thoughts of those who have claimed that death ends all. In his letter to Menoceus he wrote, "Death, feared as the most awful of evils, is really nothing, for so long as we are, death has not come, and when it has come, we are not." Now, among all the maxims concerning death, this one is almost unique. Socrates admitted that he did not know what lay beyond, but he also admitted that most men feared that unknown with great terror. Socrates wrote, "No one knows but that death is the greatest of all good to man, yet men fear it, as if they well knew that death is the greatest of evils." And while Socrates attempted to explain that it was worse to think one knew something when he did not know it, the preponderance of human opinion fully admits the fear of death, which Socrates admitted and attempted to ward off. Hamlet expressed this unconscious and yet conscious fear of death perhaps better than anyone else. "To die, to sleep, to sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. And well it should, for if a man is to face God without the way having been prepared, there can be nothing but the dead certainty of judgment that must inevitably be the awful doom of continued separation forever. How is the infinite distance of that separation to be bridged? These 10 verses in Romans 5 sum up the whole truth and present it as the core of all spiritual thought. All that we have seen is here, and all that shall come after in our studies is here in germ. Because the whole of the truth of the epistle is centered in these verses, they have caused great trouble for many commentaries. Some commentators have brushed them aside as though they had stopped the smooth flow of the argument of the whole epistle. Even the mighty Luther, though he gives them their proper place when he comes to the exposition of the chapter, wrongly describes these verses in his famous preface to the epistle, for there he reduces them to an entertaining outbreak and excursion. Now this is certainly no outbreak, and this is no excursion. This is the hinge on the door that swings between life and death, between the death of the first three chapters and the life that is to follow. Here in one perspective we see the abyss and the stars. All of the contrasts of the universe and of Scripture are to be found here in miniature. Here the paradox of all opposites finds its breeding ground. Oh, the mighty gulf which God did span at Calvary! And in that spanning, there will be hope of life out of death, and a Welsh hymn writer will be able to speak of Christ as death of deaths and hell's destruction. But having seen that death is the great separation, we must now turn to see that this death spread death to all of Adam's children. Back in the early days of our American life in New England, there was a primer which set forth moral maxims for children as they were learning their alphabets. Under the letters A and X, there were these interesting couplets. For A, in Adam's fall we sinned all. While at the other end of the alphabet, the children found it written, Xerxes the Great did die, and so must you and I. Now these two rhymes might well summarize the two halves of our text. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed unto all men, for that all have sinned. The effects of sin upon Adam were spiritually genetic. That is to say, they had their effect on his children and his children's children, even to us. The modern branch of biology, known as genetics, has discovered that there is an element in the germ plasm of every human being, which they've called genes. These genes are concerned with the transmission and development or determination of hereditary characters. It has been proved by science that these genes exist in the transmission of physical characteristics, and perhaps even more. But the Word of God declares flatly that there is a spiritual transmission of all of the seeds of death, spiritual death, to each and every member of Adam's race. The color of hair or eyes, the tendency to height or weight, and other physical characteristics may or may not be transmitted to one or another offspring. But the root of sin and all of its fruits are transmitted inexorably and infallibly to every member of the human race. The manner in which Paul sets forth this doctrine is of great interest. In fact, when we read the epistle through again and again and again, we are startled at the change of style in these 10 verses which complete the 5th chapter. It is as though there were a sudden eruption which bursts out of Paul's mind and heart and lays bare before us the subterranean fires which are the very core of our world of thought. It's interesting to note the commentator's efforts to deal with this passage. There have been those who thought that it had no connection with any of the rest of the epistle and who have treated it as a parenthesis. There have been others who have looked upon it as a summary of what has gone before. Still others have considered it as the preface of that which is follows. Some have thought that Paul fell back into Jewish rabbinical thinking. Others have said that he was introducing some thoughts from Greek philosophy. Now I'm convinced that what is to be found here is the heart of all of Paul's thinking, because it was the heart of all that the Holy Spirit was wanting to reveal to us concerning our present condition and the explanation for it, and our present position and the possibilities that could flow from it. Men who have been unwilling to accept the theology of God have been unaware how to cope with this paragraph. I use the term theology of God as I would speak of the theology of Luther and the theology of Calvin, for the theology of God is that which he reveals about himself. When men do not wish to accept it, they must try to explain it away. I do not appeal to the theology of Paul, because I am convinced that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that what he was setting forth was not the speech of his own mind, but that which had been breathed into him and was being breathed through him by the Holy Spirit. It is only when men do not wish to believe that there was one original man, and that by one original act of sin man became separated from God, and that by this one original act of sin the entire human race was estranged from God. It is only when men do not wish to believe these truths that they find difficulties with the Word of God. Christ said, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." It would be just as true to say of the written Word as it is of the living Word, "Ye will not come unto the Bible that ye might have life." When we accept all of the Bible doctrine, then the present passage becomes quite natural and easily comprehensible. It is only when it is thought of as something strange that it has great difficulties. This passage may be compared in a way with our normal, natural process of breathing. We breathe day and night, night and day, and we do not think about our breathing except when there's something wrong with us. We would never get anything done if we had to stop and think each time we took a breath. How could an accountant add up a column of figures if he had to think, 6 and 7 are 13, and 5 are 18, don't forget to take a breath, now inhale, and 4 are 22, and 7 are 29, now exhale, and 5 are 34, now don't forget to breathe, inhale, exhale. When I came to this point in my preparation, I thought about my breathing process, and I wondered when was the last time that I'd ever stopped even for a moment to think about it. As well as I can remember, it was 2 or 3 years ago when I had a cold, and my nose was stuffed up, and my breathing was labored. But all during these subsequent years, I've worked and slept without having to spend a moment thinking about my breathing. Now, in the same way, Paul, and I know this is true for myself also, and I believe it is true for all who are truly born again, Paul never had to think about certain things in connection with doctrine. There was an original man. He did rebel against God. In consequence of his sin, he was separated from God. In consequence of that separation, death has passed upon all the race. That's all there is to it. And in the midst of all his argument, Paul stops and blows 2 or 3 strong breaths in this paragraph, as though to say, "Let's not forget the things which are basic. I haven't argued them because I have assumed them. I haven't brought in a dissertation on the consequences of original sin because I have presupposed them." It's like the question of God. You don't argue it. He just is. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now Luther was one commentator that saw this very clearly. When he started to write on the epistle, he deemed it necessary to give a summary of it before proceeding to the exposition. He writes, "The sum total of this epistle is to destroy, root out, and bring to naught all carnal wisdom and righteousness." Luther saw clearly that the Bible doctrine ran directly counter to the main thought of the natural heart, which is almost incurably addicted to working out some system whereby the soul can do something for itself by its own efforts, and capture a little of the credit for so doing. Now Luther had well seized the thought of Paul, and Paul, of course, had been taught it by God himself. To the Galatians, Paul will write, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And, having had these great truths lay hold of him, so that they had become as much a part of him as his effortless breathing, he burst forth at this point in the epistle as much as to say, "Wherefore," now mind that very well, "on this account, wherefore, all that we have seen up to this moment is based solidly on the fact that it is just like the way in which through one man sin came into the world, and death followed sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sin. You know, it's almost laughable, were it not so tragic, to note that some commentators have argued and argued as to where Paul would have ever found such a line of thinking. Strange that men would go into Greek philosophy and rabbinical teaching and say, where would Paul find it? And all the time, it was not farther away from him than the early pages of Genesis. Thus, when men get fixed ideas, they will become obscure and obtuse rather than confess that the Bible flatly holds something which they do not want to accept and which they really hate. Is not their attitude proof of the very truth that is set before us? Death has spread to all men, including the commentators, and it will dominate the religious leaders if they will not come to Christ to confess their prior oneness with Adam and their present oneness with Christ. God's method of revealing truth is fixed. It is somewhat like a university's insistence upon prerequisites. No school will allow a student to take integral calculus who has not had algebra and geometry. And you would never be permitted to take algebra if you had not had simple arithmetic. In the school of God, he will never give lessons in advanced Christian living to the one who has not passed through the course, first of all, of sanctification one. And you can't have advanced knowledge two till you've had sanctification one, and you can't have advanced sanctification one until you've had simple salvation one. And the prerequisite to salvation one is a belief in the elementary facts of God, sin, and judgment. He that cometh unto God, we insist, must believe that he is. And the man who would advance with God must believe in the original creation of man and in his original departure into original sin. And he must believe that that act of sin brought on the spiritual death of the human race. In Roman law, and from thence through the various codes of the Middle Ages to the laws of our day, there arose the practice known as entailing an estate. A man did not desire that his house or his lands should be divided. He therefore left it to his older son, for example, with the entail, with the stipulation that the son could leave it to no one except his own older son, and so on. Thus, after many generations of such a practice, the actual possessor of an estate had no rights whatsoever over the disposition of the estate upon his death. He could leave it only to the oldest male heir, and could not sell it, or any part of it, nor mortgage it, nor alienate it in any fashion. Now when Adam sinned, he entailed the estate of every one of his heirs forever. They received that which was born in sin and grown in death. Automatically, by being born, they stepped into the possession of a heritage which had been decided for them from the first moment. No matter how any individual may fret about the facts, they are there, unchanged and unchangeable. The will, swollen with pride, shrieks its wrath at any suggestion that it cannot take care of its own needs. The will attempts to lift itself to heaven. The will spreads itself in an attempt to justify its deeds. Humanly speaking, it may satisfy man, but its inheritance of death is assured, and it can do nothing about it. Nothing. The following story will fittingly end this section of our study. I have a friend, quite venerable, and with a sweet spirit that reflects long living with the Savior. This gentleman is a great soul winner, and the following incident took place when he was staying for a time in a large hotel in the South. He spoke to his waitress about her soul, and she immediately began to justify herself before him. She told him about her character and how hard she worked and how she took care of an aged mother and how good she was. Day after day, as she waited on him 3 meals a day, she would bring up the subject and tell him more about her good deeds. After about 2 weeks of this, my friend said to her one day, on a morning at breakfast time, when the rush was over and few people were left in the dining room, "Mildred, will you bring me something special from the kitchen?" "Why, certainly, doctor," she said. "I'll get you anything you want." The old saint of God then carefully described his order. He wanted a pancake that was cooked on one side and not touched on the other. She expostulated that it would be terrible, that he wouldn't want to eat it. He insisted that he wanted a pancake which was cooked on one side and not on the other. She went on out to the kitchen, somewhat dubious. My friend heard the chef talking in loud tones, and it took a definite repeating of the order to get what had been asked for. Finally, she came into the dining room with the pancake, cooked on one side, and the chef followed her to the door to watch what happened. My friend looked at her in great kindness and said, "Mildred, for the past 2 weeks you've been telling me how good you are, how you take care of your mother, and what a fine character you have. I will admit that, humanly speaking, you are well done, like the underside of this pancake. But as God sees you, you are this uncooked mass of runny dough, unpalatable and nauseous. What you need is Christ, and Christ alone." The woman looked at the plate and saw herself as God declared her to be, quite well-browned toward humanity's side, but uncooked and raw before God. And she was broken down by the force of the illustration, and it was the means of bringing her to the knowledge of her own sinfulness in the sight of God, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. Perhaps you need to see yourself thus today, as a pancake, half-baked. Perhaps you need to accept what Paul here takes for granted. For, as Phillips puts it, this then is what has happened. Sin made its entry into the world through one man, and through sin, death. The entail of sin and death passed on to the whole human race, and no one could break it, for no one was himself free from sin. But today, I, with multitudes of other believers, praise God that the Lord Jesus broke the power of canceled sin and has set us free, and free forever. And we pray thee, our God, that the Holy Spirit shall take this lesson to each heart. If there be any today who listen who have not been born again, we pray thee that thou shalt give them great restlessness, that they may know no peace until they rest in Christ. But upon thine own, who have truly believed in thee, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide, and a new admission of the facts of all of life, of sin, of judgment, of death. And unto thee be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, until our Lord Jesus comes again and forever. Amen.